First Samuel. We're in the book of First Samuel. We're really getting into the life of David right now, and I love studying this guy. So if you were here last week, we had communion last week, but before that, if you remember how in chapter 21, David went to Nob, where the tabernacle was, and he's running from Saul, of course. He's in danger, and he runs to Nob, and at the tabernacle, he told the priest that he's on the business, in the business of the king. And, you know, the poor priest, he's an innocent guy. We're going to see what happens to him. But he believes David. And David, you know, again, David tells lies here and there. And I always wondered, does he have to? Is it a lack of trust in the Lord? But anyway, he tells the priest there, Ahimelech, that he's on the business for the king. And the priest gave him the showbread to eat because David was hungry. You know, and this would not normally be done, but it would be the old showbread because only the priest would eat that. But Ahimelech gave him the showbread, and then he gave him the sword of Goliath. You know, David didn't have any weapons, which shows you that he really left in haste. If he didn't have any weapons with him, that'd be unusual for a guy of his caliber and everything like that. And he's reminded of his greatest victory and all that. But David was discovered there by one of King Saul's spies, a man named Doeg. And I always want to take the E out of his name and just call him Dog, because he is, you know. He's a heathen, he's a dog. He's an Edomite. He's a descendant of Esau. And he doesn't care anything about Israel. And I always wonder, what's this guy doing working for Saul? See, this is how bad Saul is right now, how bad off Saul's become. So he's discovered there by Doeg, so he ends up going to Gath. Now, he just goes from the pot to the frying pan here. He leaves Doeg there at the tabernacle. He runs over to Gath, which is Philistine. So, I don't know, he figures, I'm going to run from my brothers in Israel who want to kill me over to my enemies who don't? I don't know. And this is where Goliath came from. So, he marches into Gath with Goliath's sword. And there's still giants around. Man, you figure all this out. I'm like, only could God do this with this guy. No matter how many mistakes he makes or dumb choices he might make, God's watching over him. You can't deny it. So anyways, there he goes. He goes into Gath, the Philistine city that Goliath was from, and he seeks refuge from the enemy. And there's a lesson for us. Don't do that. Don't go to your enemy. Don't go to the enemy. And that means if you've gone anywhere else other than Christ or God, you're seeking out the enemy's help. No. So he's well known there too, isn't he? They all know who he is. So he's well known there. So he pretends to be insane so he can escape. Great plan. Great plan. Well, the funny part of it is it works. Abimelech there, he's saying, do I need another crazy guy? Get him out of here. You know, I got enough of those, right? So, again, he escapes from there, and here we are. Here we are right now. This is where he's at. And his life just gets more and more and more interesting all the time. You know what David's story tells me? Not to write anybody off. Not to count anybody out. Think about that. Or turn them away. You don't know what the Lord's doing with a guy or in a guy or gal, whatever. You don't know what's going on. You don't know a lot about various people. And the Apostle Paul's words tell us that the deepest part of us should be nothing but merciful and nothing but meek, nothing but kind, knowing that only God can see the longing that's going on in the soul. We know that God is the one who sees the hearts. He sees the heart and soul of the matter. Now, here we are, and it's approximately like 1062 B.C. Anyway, 1062 B.C. You know what's funny? You know when they figured Jesus was born? 4 B.C. Think about that for a minute. Yeah, that's how history starts. I'm not the only one who's wrong. Anyway, here we are in 1 Samuel 22. And we read, David, therefore, departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. Now, you know what's interesting? I've been to Israel, and if you go down to En Gedi, it's full of caves. It's beautiful there. But if you're hiding in a cave and people are hunting you down, you're maybe not thinking all the beauty you're surrounded with, but there's caves all over the place. It's an amazing place. But caves aren't comfortable places to live in, are they? They're dark, they're gloomy, they're not very encouraging. But in Psalm 57 and Psalm 142, as we were singing, I was looking at these words up here thinking, kind of fits the Psalms because we're singing these things. I could see David singing the words of the songs we just sang because the Psalms are songs, right? Well, Psalm 57 and 142 were written when David was in this cave, Adullam. Right? And those Psalms show a deep work that was going on in this guy's soul. God is working on this young guy, and he's doing a heck of a job, I can say that. Psalm 57, David writes in verses 5 through 11. Listen to this. Now he's in this cave. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Maybe he's sitting on the edge of the cave and he's looking up at the sky. He's all alone. Maybe the conies are running around and the deer, you know, the deer come out and just walk up and they stand up and eat right out of the trees over there. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit for me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Think of how gloomy this is. He's all alone, quiet out there, dark. I mean, can't imagine. And then he says, Selah. You know, because it is a psalm, it is a song, it means think about it, meditate on that. He says, my heart is fixed, oh my God, my heart is fixed, I will sing and give praise. I like how he says, I will, because he does. I will, I'm going to. I will sing and give praise. Awake up my glory. Or, you know, I researched that, and really, if we track it down, you know what it means? Wake up my tongue so that I can give you glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great under the heavens, and thy truth under the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. In these Psalms too, David repeats some of his lines, some of the things, verses that he says and all that. But he longs to see God's glory manifested in the crushing of his enemies. And I can kind of understand that. You know, there's no good intent in his enemies. And he wants them to be crushed because he even knows that God will get glory in that, seeing his enemies fall down. And this vindication of his cause and everything. But nothing is greater than God's glory, David says, to be everywhere. Picture the day when all we see is nothing but God's glory. You know, you can stand out there tonight and look at the sky if it's clear. And I get off on this. I'm just looking, you know, wow. And when spring is coming. But can you imagine there's nothing greater than God's glory to be everywhere? And David talks about that a lot. But his adversaries had made careful plans at times to trap David, hadn't they? And his soul was bent over with heaviness. You ever been there? We've all been there. And we understand that. It's like they had dug a pit to trap him in, but they themselves fell into it. You know, I'm seeing a lot of that today. People have dug pits for others and are falling into them today, aren't they? Yeah. No wonder David's heart is steadfastly determined to sing with melody to the Lord. There's so much for him to be thankful for. And I love how in these situations where he's really down and he's out and he's all by himself and it's dark, that he's praising the Lord. See, this is what lifts him up. This is what keeps him going. Praising the Lord when it stinks, it's bad, it looks really bad. This is what keeps him going. No wonder he rouses his soul and he dusts off the lute and the harp. Why? Because I'm going to worship anyways. I'm going to get my instruments ready and I'm going to worship him because after I get done worshiping him, I feel free again. I feel great. So that's why he's determined to greet the dawn with songs of praise. You know, we all like to get up early in the morning, don't we? And meet with the Lord first thing, maybe before we get going. Well, you know what? Put on a little worship music in the background. See how that goes. And he doesn't intend his worship to be private worship either. He wants to invite people to worship with him. You know, I think David's one of those guys that as he worshiped the Lord, he really wished more people were with him. But you know what? This guy, he might be sitting on the edge of a cave, looking up at the sky, or in the morning, you know, the sun's starting to come up, and he's praising the Lord. You know who's there? All the angels. Why? Because he's praising the true and living God. Think about that. So he doesn't intend worship to be private, and he'll thank the Lord among the peoples and sing psalms among the nations, and he gets that wish eventually because God's mercy is as infinite as the heavens. That's amazing to think of. And his truth is limitless as the clouds. And then in Psalm 142, verses 3 through 7, I'll give you a minute to turn, and it's during the same time. During the same time that he's in this cave, he says, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, didn't we just sing that? Then thou knewest my path. When I was overwhelmed and I didn't know, and you knew everything about me, you knew where I was headed. In other words, I could trust you with my future. But in the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me or a trap? I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. So it obviously appears to David that he believes he's totally abandoned. I've got nobody. You've got everybody if you've got the Lord. But you ever feel like that though? You're all alone. Well, he says, I cried unto thee, O Lord, and I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. That's a frequent claim in the Psalms too. You're my refuge. You're where I run to. You're the one who's going to protect me. I can hide in you. Frequent claim in the Psalms. Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. And you know, as you read a lot of what David writes, you can picture Jesus saying this. You know what I mean? He's a very, very good type of Christ. But he's very flawed too. But he says, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me. He's raised from the grave. He will be surrounded by the saints one day. But here David writes, and so many times I see these words could be coming right out of Jesus' mouth. But in David's case, that's trust, isn't it? To say this, it's trust. If there's no refuge on the human level, he or we can turn to the Lord. You can always turn to the Lord. An unfailing refuge and a blessed portion in the land of the living. So David asked the Lord to come to his rescue. Please help me. How many times have you said that? Lord, rescue me. Help me. I need help. That's my favorite prayer. Help. But he asked him, help me. Rescue me quickly because he's at the end of his rope. That's where he is. And we're going to see that he's going to be at the end of his rope a lot from here out for a while. Again, he's been anointed to be king, and it doesn't happen for 20 years. And he doubts. He thinks he's going to die. He fears for his life. But he's been told by the Lord, you'll be the king one day. But I'm going to die. No, you're not the king yet, are you? So you think, but that's how we are, aren't we? We all fear. We doubt. We wonder. And so anyways, those who are out to get a hold of him, they hold the balance of power, so he needs the Lord to tip the scales in his favor, let's say. And when Jehovah does deliver him from this prison of exile and trouble, David he promises to show how thankful he is. Actually, he shows him gratitude even now. But also the believers will crowd around him to congratulate him and join in thanksgiving because the Lord has been so good to him. That's good, brothers and sisters. They see something good happen to you and they crowd around you and they're like, yeah. You know, they're praising the Lord because something good happened to you. That's a good brother and sister. They're not jealous of what's happened to you. You know what I mean? That's what we should do more too. So those who can't protect us in trouble can certainly participate in our triumph, can't they? And we all want to basically be comfortable. And David is kind of like not really comfortable for quite a while here. We basically want to be comfortable, but the Lord knows well that our souls don't grow in times of comfort. You know that? Our souls don't grow in times of comfort. We want to be comfortable, I know, and so do I. I'm kind of tired right now, you know what I mean? And she knows. We've been just doing so many things lately, and it's great stuff, you know, it's awesome. But listen to this. The Apostle Paul says this on that note, Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. He says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." Do we? We glory in tribulations? Also, why? "Knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience brings hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us." So there's a progression. We grow in these times of tribulation. We grow in those times where we're in the cave. We grow in those times when we're in the darkness. So the Lord puts us in places where His work can be done and where His word takes root, where we fall back on His word. "Lord, you said, you promised, you made." And I really believe that when we throw His promises back at Him, He likes it. "You've been reading my word. You believe me. You trust me. Good, you remember that. And now I'm going to honor that." So anyway, if you're in a cave situation today, you're in good company, because God does deep work in us in tough places. Isaiah talks about, Isaiah 45:3, he talks about the hidden riches of darkness. Now, what is that? You know what it is? It's when you're in the dark and the Lord starts revealing little nuggets to you. You know, you're in a dark place. You wouldn't know otherwise. You know, you're going through trials. You're going through tough times. And He's revealing things to you as you're in the dark. And you wouldn't have known otherwise, okay? Isaiah says he talks of the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches that He reveals to us in those deep, dark places. So anyways, back to David. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, that he's in the cave and all that, and he's run away, they went down thither to him. They went there to be with him, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Now, this sounds like all the guys you really want to hang around with, right? Discontents, malcontents, whatever you want to call them. They're in debt, and what it means by in debt, they could be in debt in all kinds of ways. Maybe they owe a jail term. Maybe they owe somebody a lot of money. Maybe they were thieves. Could be a lot of different things, okay? But he's got 400 of these guys in distress and all that, discontented, and they gather around him. And he became a captain over them. And now, again, these guys, there's 400 of them, in debt, distressed, discontented, are eventually going to become David's mighty men. They experience a radical change. How about you? Didn't you experience a radical change when you got saved? I know I did. I heard all about it for a long time. Well, they become his mighty men. They become an elite fighting unit. We're going to see their exploits, Lord willing, you know, taking on lions and giants and hundreds of men. Amazing. But David has his issues. How can he become their captain? Well, you know what? He's flawed. There's no doubt about it. But like us, more is written about David than anybody else in Scripture, really, when you think about it, because he was a man after God's heart. How could such a sinner have a heart for God? Well, I don't know. I like to think I have a heart for God, and I know I'm a sinner. It's getting back to Him. It's repenting. It's trusting in Him. It's relying on Him. It's spending time with Him. You know what we're going to see? As these 400 guys spend time with David in His presence every day, what happens? They become more like David. Isn't that interesting? They spend time in David's presence, and they become more like David. Doesn't that sound like somebody we know? If we spend more time in Jesus' presence, maybe we'll become more like Jesus. You know what? I know we will. Not maybe. So they become like Him, and like these guys, like David's men, we too are often in debt somehow. We're distressed. We're discontented, depressed even, and often that's the human condition without God, isn't it? But if we, or as we hang around the Son of David, Jesus Christ, another title for Jesus, the Son of David, an amazing thing is going to happen. You will become like him. I'll guarantee it. The more time you spend with him, it's never a waste of time, is it? Personal fellowship with Jesus, man, it's the best thing you can do. It's the greatest part of the whole day. We'll become like him. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Listen, but we all, everybody, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, when he says, we don't see clearly right now, but we will. The Lord will let us see as much of him as you really want him to. And I don't mean he's physically going to appear in front of you. You know what I mean. He'll manifest himself right here in this book, right in front of you. He'll speak to you. Listen to him. I mean, the key to greatness is to hang around Jesus constantly, to get into his presence, get into his word, talk to him, ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Choose to make Jesus your identity. You know what? Listen to this. Choose to make Jesus your passion. Think about that. We're passionate about a lot of stuff, right? We could be glued in front of that TV and your team scores a touchdown and they go ahead and you're like, yeah, do you do that for, would you do that for Jesus? You know, I challenged Joe's soccer team once at the banquet. I said, you guys go out and try to win souls. Ever, any of you, you know, all young guys, right? And girls too. I said, you know, remember that goal we scored against Greece? Yeah, you know, do you ever get out there and lead somebody to the Lord? And you're like, yeah. Think about it. You guys think about it. What if we made Jesus our passion? Our passion. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Again, we choose to make our identity and our passion, and for sure, slowly but surely, you will be conformed into his image. Romans 12:2 tells us that, to be transformed into his image by being in his presence. So the one who will captivate your heart, we sang that too, didn't we? He will captivate your heart if you make him your passion. Think about that. He'll steal your heart, and you'll have a heart for the Lord, if you let him. In verse 3, David says, then went to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, now Moab would be modern-day Jordan, okay, to the right of Israel over there, the other side of the Jordan River, let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold, or the stronghold, meaning the cave. Now you might think, oh no, here goes David, he's going to the heathen again, right? Well, now even though David's in a better place than he was in chapter 21, why? Why would he take his parents to Moab? Well, first of all, he figures they're going to be in trouble from Saul. They're sitting ducks. And Saul's not that dumb. He's insane, but he's not dumb, I guess. And he's going to go after David's parents. It's really going to affect David. But secondly, he's related to the Moabites, David. Remember? Ruth, the Moabitess, is his grandmother. She, or his great-grandmother. Matthew chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 tells us the lineage. David is a descendant of Ruth. So he probably has relatives and friends that are still there in Moab. And the prophet Gad, now he comes out of nowhere and just kind of disappears again. It's kind of interesting, but Gad said unto David, abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came to the forest of Hareth. And this is a place that's like a real thick thicket in Palestine. So he can hide in there. But Gad is saying to David, leave this stronghold, okay? Leave this fortress in the wilderness and get back to Judah. And you know what he's saying? To say, get back to Judah, he's saying, get back to the place of praise. Because Judah means praise, doesn't it? Get back to the place of praise. And this is a cry for Israel since they were born. I mean, even today, if you think about this, this is a word for anybody who's distanced themselves or they've drifted away from the Lord. Get back to the place of praise. Get back there. For anybody who has battles to fight, let the songs of deliverance flow from your lips. Praise the Lord. Let songs of praise fill your house. Let them fill your heart. Let them fill your car. You know, you're driving down the road, put on some Third Day or whatever, whoever, you know, I don't know, Zach Williams. Man, I love that guy. Turn it on. And like David, you're going to hear from the Lord again. Do you ever put praise and worship on and you're listening and the Lord's speaking to you through the lyrics? That'll happen too. I love that. But this can also mean to be where you're supposed to be. David, you're not where you're supposed to be. You ever find yourself not where you're supposed to be? See, if you ask him, he'll let you know where you're supposed to be. Have you asked him? Again, ask him if you don't know where you're supposed to be. And many times, God won't bless you until you are in the place where you're supposed to be. I want to be over there on a mission trip. That's where I'm going. Well, God, did God ever say yeah to that? Maybe God said, no, I want you over there in a hut, in a desert. That's where he's really going to bless you. I mean, I'm just saying, we need to ask. So many times God won't bless us if we're not where he wants us to be. And with Israel, the land is very important. Many times Israel must be in the land for the blessings to apply. So it's important to their blessings. If you guys remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, how many other guys have we seen? They get out of Israel. Maybe they go down to Egypt, and down is the word too. Wherever it is, in their urge, get back to Israel. Get back to where you once belonged. Wasn't that a Beatles song? JoJo? So if they're not in the land, most likely they won't be blessed. And God, you know, God, remember God saying, don't go down to Egypt. And what's Egypt? To us, it's a type of the world. Egypt is always a symbol of the world. Don't go down there. Don't go back to them. Don't go into the world. And time again, people choose to be where they think they ought to be. And this seer, or this prophet really is what he is, Gad, he's from the school of the prophets. I don't know. He just pops up out of nowhere. God must have sent him and showed him where David is and everything. But he's going to be chosen by David as his personal seer later on, we see in 1 Chronicles 21:9. And I believe that Gad knew, listen, that it wasn't fitting for the future king of Israel not to be in the land that he belonged in, to distrust God's ability to keep him safe in his own land. You get back there and show everybody that you believe in God to the point where you trust him, even though you're back where they're hunting you down. God has the ability to keep you safe. Show him. Have faith. Be strong. I like that. I really like that. Don't just trust God's ability to keep you safe in your own land. It says a lot. In verse 6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. And I read something about these trees were used in pagan worship. So here again, you know, everything Saul's doing is wrong. Everything. The men he has, the decisions he makes. He's sitting under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. They're all probably afraid. Like, what's he going to do next? Don't go away. He'll get mad. And I have this personal feeling that he's sitting there just drinking. Just drinking. And Saul's, now he's in Ramah, approximately 5 miles from Jerusalem with a spear in his hand, which means, you know, which seems to be something pretty regular now, doesn't it? The Saul has a spear in his hand. He's thrown it at David a few times, thrown it at his own son. So it's a regular thing now. And we've seen Saul in this place before. When he has a spear in his hand, it usually means somebody's going to get hurt, doesn't it? That's what it means. He's going to try to hurt somebody. And it's a reminder that David's in danger for sure. So Saul's resting and maybe he's drinking. The combination of the Holy Spirit's gone. He's defying God. And the longer you defy God, you deny God's word, you defy God, the further away he's going to let you go. And if he's drinking on top of this, bad combination. And then Saul said unto his servants, well, listen to this, that stood about him. Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." So Saul asks his servants, "Doesn't anybody feel sorry for me? You knew my son was in league with David, but you didn't tell me. Why?" So Saul refers to his servants as Benjamites. They're all Benjamites. They're all from the tribe of Benjamin. But it's interesting because the implication is that Saul, who's from the tribe of Benjamin, but David is from the tribe of Judah. And there's a little competition between tribes for sure. But David's from the tribe of Judah, so Saul's trying to tell them, wouldn't it be better off if you had somebody of your own tribe over you? You don't want to go to David. See, he's already envisioning David becoming the king, but you don't want to have him. You want one of your own tribe on the throne. And when David, you know what's interesting? When David does come to power, he chooses Jerusalem as his capital, which kind of pulls together the area where Benjamin is and Judah is. It spans kind of together, you know. It straddles the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah when he gets into Jerusalem. And I think that, you know, David was a smart guy. He was a very intelligent guy. I think he was also kind of a shrewd politician, we could say, as well as a deeply spiritual leader. And God had blessed him. Verse 9, it says, "Then answered Doeg the Edomite," here comes Doeg again, "the dog, which was set over the servants of Saul." Now, I want to know why this guy, this Edomite, is set over the servants of Saul. Why would he put this guy in charge? Because he's not in his right mind. "And said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob," this was last week's study, right? "To Achimelech, the son of Achitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So Doeg the spy, he was down there. He saw David. Now he's telling Saul all about it. "I saw him." But Doeg falsely implies that David inquired of the Lord so that he could battle Saul. So he's putting these little fears, these little paranoia spears, let's say, into Saul. So he incites more hate and more rage. So Doeg takes advantage of Saul's growing paranoia and maybe, you know, this possible drunkenness too. And he lets Saul know that he saw David, but Doeg stretches the truth. Everybody lies in here, don't they? "That book's full of sins and lies and killing." I know. People will say that. Like, why do you read that book? It's full of all kinds of bad stuff. Well, it's about sin. It's about the human condition. We're sinners. But God supplies the solution. God is the solution. God becomes the solution. That's why we read it, because we're all sinners. We admit it. Doeg stretches the truth in verse 11. "Then the king sent to call Achimelech the priest, the son of Akitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were at Nob, in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Akitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword and has inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day?" He's putting a lot of stuff out here, isn't he? Achimelech's standing there going, "What?" Then Achimelech answered the king and he said, "And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law? And goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house." See, when somebody else speaks of you like this, you must be a pretty good guy. I mean, he says, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto his servant, him, nor to all the house of my father, me, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." I didn't know what was going on. He told me one thing. I believed him, you know. And so Achimelech, he pleads this case saying that he knew nothing about what was happening. He thought David was, remember, simply on an errand for King Saul. Well, Achimelech answers Saul with the honesty of a man with a clear conscience. And he just honestly says, "Let not the king impute anything to his servant." And you know what? For his part, Saul continues in his reckless paranoia now, and not only does he accuse Ahimelech and David of conspiracy against him, you know, you conspired against me, you and that son of Jesse, meaning David, of course, but he also thinks that David's out to kill him now, and that he should rise against me to lie in wait or set traps. So Saul, and this happens when you're really paranoid, Saul thinks of himself now as a victim. And Satan plays upon that, man. You want to hate, and you want to be paranoid, and you want to be fearful. Satan will help you out with that. He'll just add to it. They're not out to get him. And I really, really believe he thinks he's the victim in his mind. You know, David and Ahimelech are out to get him, and he's lost his mind. Seriously. David actually loves Saul. All that Saul does, David still loves Saul. David's going to spare his life twice and cry when he dies because he loved this man. He loves this guy. He doesn't understand all of this, I'll guarantee you that, though. And the king said, "Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house." And the king said unto the footmen, the soldiers there that stood about him, "Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew when they fled and did not show it to me," or he fled. "But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord." And I like this. They can't do it. We're not going to kill the priests. They're priests. And think about that. Saul's consumed with paranoia and jealousy, so he orders the execution of all these guys. He orders his servants to kill the priests because the priests had assisted David. But to their credit, like eternally, Saul's servants wisely and courageously refused the order. And the king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite, he's glad to, he turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. So Doeg steps in here to commit this horrible act of cruelty, and he sheds the blood of 85 priests. Man, and as wrong as Doeg is in doing this, he's fulfilling prophecy, if you remember. He's fulfilling what God had told Samuel was going to happen as a result of Eli's failure to take care of and correct his sons, if you remember, back in 1 Samuel 3. His sons were full grown. It's up to them. They're full grown and they're priests. Yeah, but Eli was the head priest. So he was literally their boss. If you remember back to then, he didn't correct them. He didn't tell them what to do. He kind of let them go, and these guys were abusing their power and all that. And Eli, as the high priest, it was his responsibility. Back in chapter 3, if you remember, there was an opportunity to repent, all three of them, Eli and the two sons, and he didn't repent. 1 Samuel 3:11 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." But look at, now it gets much worse. Back in verse 19 here, "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, little babies, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword." Wow. You know, we could ask, was Doeg's murderous slaughter a direct result of David's lie? Whoa. David thought he was just protecting himself. But I think when we twist the truth, we don't always think of the repercussions down the road, do we? The repercussions are most often much more severe than we'd ever imagined. And what if he didn't lie? Again, I ask that question all the time. When somebody lies to protect their own skin in the Bible, what if they said, "I'm just going to trust the Lord"? David does sometimes. And what if they trusted God fully? Well, Saul's actions prove that he was quite insane by now. And when his guards refused to kill the priests of the Lord, Doeg, a Gentile, a dog in the true sense of the word, fell on him swiftly, and he doesn't care. He doesn't care that they're priests. He slew 85 of them. And it does fulfill prophecy, though. But as if that wasn't bad enough, he also attacks Nob, takes out all the families and everything. Achimelech's city, and he killed all the inhabitants and all the livestock. So this fulfills the curse on Eli's house, with the exception of one guy, with the exception of Abiathar. We're going to see this guy in a minute. He was received by David, and later David actually accepts him. You know, David has him be his priest. We're going to see this guy in a minute. Later on, though, he is deposed by Solomon. So this really comes true, all this prophecy. He's going to be dismissed later on from the priesthood by Solomon, David's son, in 1 Kings chapter 2. But Nob was the city of priests. So what Saul failed to do righteously with the Amalekites, remember he was supposed to slaughter them all, and he didn't? And now he slaughters all the wrong people. He was supposed to slaughter the Amalekites back in 1 Samuel 15, but he unrighteously did to the citizens of Nob what he was supposed to do to the Amalekites. And Doeg must have, I'm thinking about this and I'm thinking, Doeg must have had help. He killed all those people and all the livestock and everything. He had to have help. We read that he was set over servants. So did he force a group to help him out? Maybe. And he was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. Did he have fellow Edomites help him out, maybe? Or other pagans? You know, we're not told. But you know what? There's always, listen to this, there's always plenty of people to side with our enemy and help him out. Always. Don't disregard anybody who's working for the enemy. I could tell you that, man. There's always enough enemy volunteers to help Satan's agenda. And really, many people already, David's only, how young is this guy? He's maybe 25. Already, he has a lot of people who hate his guts already, as our enemy does us. So Doeg's treachery is spoken of in Psalm 52. Doeg's character in Psalm 52, it's described in verses 1 through 4. And then his doom in verses 5 through 7. And then in Psalm 52, it shows David's contrasting character to that knucklehead. Here's a righteous man. Here's a dog. You know what I'm saying? So there's a contrasting character seen in verses 8 and 9. But listen, I'm going to read. This is Psalm 52, verses 3 through 5 there. It says, speaking of Doeg, listen. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. His tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. God shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. And I'll guarantee you, you never know, but I don't believe this guy's in the Lord's presence right now, most likely. Well, verse 20 here says, and one of the sons of Achimelech, here's the guy, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. So he comes and he tells David about this. So again, we have one of Achimelech's sons, Abiathar, he escapes. He follows David. And he probably would have been with his father in Nob at the tabernacle when David showed up. He would have been there when David was there, and we'll see that he's destined to be the very last priest in the line of Eli, fulfilling that prophecy. Now, most people would think that the last guy Abiathar would want to see right now would be David, because it's actually David's lie that kind of set all of this in motion. The events that would kill Abiathar's whole family and village and all that. But God's hand is seen here in that Abiathar will eventually become the priest in David's kingdom. We'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. And in that, it's like God's putting together something that humanly would have been impossible. So maybe the same is true in your situation. Did you ever see God put something together that's humanly impossible to do on your own, to make happen? I think we all have. Maybe it's true in your situation. Maybe your relationship has been damaged to such a degree that it makes no sense to even try to put it back together, something like that. But what we must factor into the equation is God. I mean, it could be anything. You think you're up against an impossible situation, and we forget to factor God into it. Two words, But God. But God. I love those two words. Throw that in there anywhere. Oh, no, it's all crashing down on me. But God. I don't know. But God. I mean, God can do things men can't do. But Saul, he began his downslide, remember, acting as a priest, and now he's killing them all. Could God turn a guy like Saul around? All Saul would have to do is go back to the Lord and repent. And God would take him. He's not going to make him keep him king, but he'd forgive him of his sins. See, sometimes to repent of your sin means you got to step out of your position, let's say. You've got to step down. You're going to be removed. You're going to have to go to jail, whatever it might be. And people are so prideful that, nope, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to repent because I'm going to lose my status. I'm going to lose face. Well, boy, he starts out, the very first thing we saw, he acted as a priest, which is wrong. Now he's killing them all. He's poking God in the eye now. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it. He knew it. That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. You know what he's saying? It's my fault. David's taking it upon, it's my fault. So all the anguish this guy is going to experience, it's a type of what Jesus will as well, isn't it? We watch, you know, the struggle and the anguish and the pain and everything and the loneliness that David goes through. It's a picture of Jesus. David recognizes responsibility for causing the deaths of the priests' families and the animals. And he acknowledged the devastating consequences to his lie to Ahimelech. Now, Jesus isn't responsible for our death. Sin is. He's responsible for our life, eternal life. So David, what does he say? You know, he's this poor guy, Abiathar, he's in mourning too. And David says, abide thou with me. Fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So again, David's saying, it's my fault. I brought this tragedy upon them all that killed the family and the kids and the animals. But I'm going to stand by you. You're going to be safe with me. And he keeps him safe for quite a while. He actually outlives David. But he says, stick around, Abiathar. I'll protect you. And we're going to see Abiathar do just that. Stick around until Solomon, David's son, becomes the king. And Abiathar eventually becomes disloyal to Solomon. So Solomon kicks him out of his place and tells him, you go and live where your house is. You leave Jerusalem, I will kill you. And he did. He eventually left Jerusalem. You know, he was kind, but Abiathar broke their agreement later on. But anyway, now we have the prophet Gad, we have this priest Abiathar, and the waiting King David. They're all going into exile now together. They're going to be together with the 400 other guys. Picture Jesus today. I was thinking of these guys go off into exile and they're waiting. You know, they're waiting one day for the splendor of the kingdom, let's say. And I thought of Jesus today as he waits kind of in exile until his enemies, remember Psalm 2, are made his footstool, until his kingdom comes and his throne is set up on earth. And David waits quite a while. And all the while, God is showing him the treasures of the darkness, and he's teaching him, and he's refining him, and he's taking them through tribulations, which worketh patience, and patience worketh hope, and he's going to become one heck of a king. And this is the process. When it's comfortable and it's easy, we're really not growing. I know it's hard to take. I want to sit back in my easy chair and put my feet up and grow, Lord. Lay it on me. Doesn't work like that, but anyways, David's in for a heck of a ride, and so are we, I guess. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how we can look at these stories, Lord, and there's so much meaning to it. They're real. They're true. But when we look at it on a spiritual level, Lord, we can learn so many lessons, and I pray that we do. I pray we'd remember all this, take it to heart. I pray, Father, we'd be in the right place at the right time. And we'd be seeking you for that. Again, Lord, I pray for everybody to get home safe tonight. And I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I thank you for this family. I pray you'd bless us all, Lord, with the days coming up. Help us to be aware of what's going on and always praying. And I pray, Lord, we'd meet with you in the morning. And not only would we pray and seek you in the word, but we'd sing songs of praise to you too. And Lord, that lightens us up and we can go out there in that world and function. And Lord, there's people out there who need you. So I pray you'd put them in our path and we'd have that opportunity to share how great you really are, how wonderful you are, and how our God died himself to save us from our own sin. And yet he rose again. Wow, what a marvelous story, Lord. Help us to share that. In Jesus' name, amen.